Great to see you guys here today. Thank you for being in God's house on the first day of a brand new week. And as you already know, today's sermon is titled God's Plan for Church Purity. For those who are guests today, for those who may be newer to our church today, today's message is not my typical style. Today will be purely teaching and explanation of the scriptures. No hellfire and brimstone today. So I apologize to those who really like that, prefer that, but I'm on a quest for us as a church to wrestle with something that is clearly in the Bible, but is a perhaps unknown or unfamiliar, but of importance, I believe, to God and His church. I want to tell you right here at the outset that this will be the last sermon on today's topic that I will give. You can find three other sermons on this topic on our website or on YouTube. And again, I don't preach to YouTube. I don't preach to website. I don't preach to the online audience. I preach to those who are here in this room. Recently, we have been in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, and we will return to that next week, Lord willing, as we get into chapter 3, where we see the serpent tempting Adam and Eve. But today's sermon focuses on a biblical topic that we are endeavoring as a church to understand the heart of God. And so I begin with a question today. The question is this: what is the great concern of the New Testament? What is the great concern of the New Testament? Well, the late Martin Lloyd Jones, he was a 20th century British preacher. He answered that question this way: the great concern of the New Testament is not about the size of the church, but it is about the purity of the church. And if you read your New Testament with that in mind, you will clearly see that. The focus is on the purity of the church. Things that we personally experience in life, in our lives, are impactful, are they not? They're certainly believable. They can leave a lasting and indelible impression. Experience is powerful, is it not? It shapes and it molds us, and in some cases, our experiences dictate who we are. They dictate what we do, how we live, and what we believe. We don't disbelieve or doubt our experience because we have lived it. We have felt it. Perhaps we have felt the strongest of emotions during the experience, and we may have been changed forever because of an experience. I know that many of you have been changed forever because of something that you experienced in your life. Experience is powerful. And so to say that someone's experience didn't happen or is wrong, or their reaction to their experience is wrong, or their interpretation of it is faulty, can be a testy thing, for sure. Human experience is so very powerful that actually has been given a term: experiential theology. That is, we believe to be true whatever it was we experienced and however we thought or emoted about it. Ever since the rebellion and the fall in the Garden of Eden, mankind has been elevating their personal experience to the level of inspired scripture, and in most cases, even above inspired, God-breathed scripture. I have relatives. Some of you know who I am talking about, who used to elevate God's word above all else. And now, by their own admission, in their own words, they elevate their human experience above God's word when their experience contradicts God's word. In other words, they believe what they experienced over and above God's word. They believe their experience more than God's word. And when their experience contradicts God's truth, and this happens to all of us more than we realize, they have chosen to believe their own truth instead. And we are all prone to do that. This is human nature. This is the natural man. This is naturally our default position to believe our truth over God's truth. Some of you may recognize the vintage cover of this vintage church bulletin right here. This is a bulletin from before I was the pastor. This bulletin preceded me for, I don't know, how many years here at Highland. Mary Beth may have a pretty good idea. Yeah, many, many, many years as our former church secretary. But in similar fashion to our current church bulletin, this bulletin also has statements on the back cover, what we believe, like our current bulletin does. And one of the statements from this bulletin here says this. All right, and this statement that you see there on the screen was written or included by Pastor White and those of you dear folks who preceded me here at this church. This is a good, this is a right, godly, and biblical statement. I could not agree more with this statement. The statement is essentially saying this: the Bible is our only and infallible, or our perfect guide for all matters of what we believe, essentially our philosophy of ministry, and how we order and structure ourselves, or how we do things here. So the statement is saying that the Bible is our only guide. It's a very exclusive statement. So I agree that the Bible is our only guide. It's not me. It's not you. It's not our traditions and our experiences. And why is that? Why is it that God's opinion is the only one that matters? Why is the statement that you see on the screen there true? Well, this verse answers that question, among many other verses. The context of this verse is that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, but he really wants to meet in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, with the elders, plural, of the church, singular, in Ephesus. So he calls for them to meet him at the port in Miletus for the purpose of saving time. Paul's trying to get to a feast, one of the feast festivals that the Jews had. And he wants to give these men final instructions and final farewells, for he knows that he will never, ever see them again in this life. And that, of course, made the elders in the church very, very sad. The church belongs to God, and he paid for the church with the highest and the costliest of all prices, the bloody death of his one and only son, Acts 20, 28. So this is why all of our traditions and every single experience must be put under the microscope of God's word and carefully examined. In the lobby, we have made available to everyone a letter that I have written on the biblical role and the nature of elders within the church. Now, this is a matter that is perhaps foreign to us, perhaps unknown, unfamiliar, and one that perhaps has not been intensely scrutinized within the pages of Scripture. And I'm not going to preach that letter this morning, as you all can read it at your own leisure if you desire. I urge all of you, whether you're a charter member, or you're a first-time visitor, or you attend another church but just happen to be here today, to take this letter and to read it multiple times. Not because I am a great and interesting letter writer, which truthfully is not the case at all, but because the letter addresses biblical commands, biblical principles, and normative examples in Scripture that serve the church well in its endeavor for purity. The job of the preacher is to open God's word and expose God's truth to God's people. That's why it's called expositional preaching. We're exposing, expounding the truths that are in here. That is my role as a preacher, is to open the Bible and say, "Thus says the Lord." The content in the letter that I penned is outside of my life experience. Like many of you, it's not my life experience at all. Church elders are not experiential theology for me, and I imagine it's not for most of you either. Most of our church experiences are absent or void of elders or multiple pastors who have equal leadership. The nature of mankind, our human nature, our natural man, if you will, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, has been to distrust, discount, dismiss, explain away, ignore, or just flat out reject the words of God. I mean, God was disbelieved in the Garden of Eden. Disbelief was a great sin of Adam and Eve. The Old Testament prophets, were they warmly received and welcomed? No, they were all disbelieved. And Jesus himself was largely disbelieved, rejected by his own people. In fact, the vast majority of the world does not believe this book. They don't believe God. The difference between those on the narrow path and the broad path are belief in this book. And scriptural belief always implies obedience. There is no more poignant and destructive example of disbelief than Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It brought devastation to mankind, did it not? And you and I, as we sit here, at least several thousand years after that point, still feel the effects of that, of Adam and Eve's disbelief. However, Adam and Eve's behavior exists in every single one of us, including myself. We take the parts of God that we like, and we disregard the parts that we're not that familiar with, which is why I was so thankful to see a church that was committed to the supremacy of the Word of God in doctrine, church life, and in our daily lives. Without this, we have nothing. We have no hope, no blessed promises, no way to salvation. As I mentioned, today will be the last sermon I preach on this topic. The rest of our dialogue will be meetings, Q&As, personal conversations, and so forth, hearing what you have to say. Let's pray, and then I'm going to tell a couple stories as we begin. Father, I pray that you would be our teacher, our guide. Lord, may your people submit to your word as the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I was in either the 8th or the 9th grade, my brother, whom many of you have met, he's been here on multiple occasions, but he missed a school bus for the return trip home. Now, we both attended this same school, but much like the schools around here, the dismissal times can vary depending on the age of the students, which was the case at my day school. And since I was older, my dismissal was earlier than the elementary kids, and so my older sister and I rode a different bus home than my younger brother and sister. Well, one day when my brother was about 5 or 6 years old, he's just a little tyke, he missed a school bus going home. And so instead of having mom come to the school and pick him up and getting in trouble for missing the bus, he decided he would just walk home so he wouldn't get in trouble and no one would be the wiser. But he didn't realize it was over 6 miles. I can still remember the panic and the anxiety when my younger sister got off the bus later that day and he didn't. And called the school. And they said that he wasn't there. We had no idea where he was. He wasn't on the bus. He wasn't at school. Mom called the police. And a search and rescue party was organized that consisted of the police, the fire department, the school staff, our family, and some friends. And after a couple hours of looking, probably 3 to 4 hours actually, the police found him about a half a mile from the school, on the road towards home, but walking on the side of the road through the tall grasses and bushes and such, so that when a car came along, he would hide in the bushes so that he would not get noticed. But I remember that we were so thankful, as there were a lot of people who were actively looking for my brother. The more search and rescuers there are, the greater hope you have. Several years ago, our oldest child, who shall remain unnamed, I thought I just heard his name, decided to walk the family dog. And why he did, we'll never know, because he never liked the dog. But anyway, he decided to take the dog on a walk. I don't think the dog was very happy with that, but they were gone for a long time. It started getting dark. The sun had set. It was past dusk. It was nearing dark. You needed headlights to drive. And they weren't home yet. And we became really worried. And so Allison actually called the police. She gave them a description of what he was wearing and all that. And we checked with our neighbors. We called a church family who lived nearby. And nobody had seen this unmentioned son. It was concerning that our son was missing because he simply was not known for spending time with his dog. But in a time of worry and fear and apprehension, it was so very comforting to see the police respond and the neighbors and the friends volunteer to begin searching. And the more folks that got involved in searching, the more comforting and hopeful it was. I mean, we were on the receiving end of several people functioning as search and rescuers. And that story had a happy ending, as you all know, because most of you know this unmentioned son. Hiking or backpacking is a big deal in this absolutely beautiful area that God has blessed us to live in, isn't it? Imagine you go hiking with your family one day, and someone in your group gets lost. The sun starts setting in the western sky, and you've tried to find them, but to no avail. But now you're beginning to panic. Fear sets in, naturally, and so you call 911, and you tell them that you have lost a family member in the forest, and you need help finding them. Imagine the 911 operator telling you that they are sending out a search and rescue party. Imagine your despair if a search and rescue vehicle pulls up and only one person gets out. You're expecting a team, aren't you? You're expecting a search and rescue team, a search and rescue party, not a search and rescue person. In the case of someone being lost with their whereabouts unknown, in cases like these, everybody wants a team to search and rescue. Everybody wants as many people as possible. That is understandable. That is normal. That is what brings comfort. And that is what gives hope. And you know what? So does God for his church that he purchased with his own blood. So that is why when the word elders is mentioned in the Bible, unless the elders such as Peter and John are talking about themselves, it is always in the plural form. It is my belief that God's intention for his church is to have both a plurality of deacons and a plurality of pastors, if you will. If you carefully read all of those verses in the letter, I believe that that will be apparent to you. It's my belief that God does not intend for a plurality of deacons and a lone elder. We do not see that example in Scripture. So to argue that scenario from Scripture is to make more assumptions than one would have to make for the plurality. And so it is my goal to demonstrate this from Scripture today. For the sake of your time, we're only going to look at a few passages. We already saw Acts 20 and verse 17. As you know, there are Greek words for churches in the plural sense. But there is used in the singular. So let's begin. I encourage you to get your Bibles out, because you can listen to me read the words to you, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. All right? Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This text involves the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament. We believe, based on what we know from Galatians chapter 1, that likely he was personally taught by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. It's not likely that Paul got anything wrong in the New Testament. Let's read starting with verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I don't believe that this was Paul's idea, that he just had a harebrained idea. Let's go ahead and do this for every church. This passage is famous, as you know, for the attempted stoning of Paul, and he's left for dead. The assailants assume he's dead, and then he gets right up and he continues on his way. No doubt divine intervention here, as Paul's work was not yet done. And most of us are familiar somewhat with this well-known story of Paul being left for dead after a stoning, but then getting right up and going right about his business, continuing on with his missionary journey. But we may not be as familiar with some of the ministry work that he was doing, such as in verse 23, appointing elders in every church, such as Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. I believe that this explicitly indicates that Paul appointed at least two elders for every church. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews is before you get to Hebrews. I will wait till everybody finds these texts. If you find Hebrews, it's before Hebrews. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus is a letter that Paul has written to Titus. And Paul tells Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Prior to Paul writing this letter to Titus, they had ministered the gospel together on the island of Crete. They evangelized, they won souls to the Lord, if you will, to use that popular modern-day expression. They established churches from among those who had believed their message by faith. And now with Paul having moved on off of the island, he writes a letter to Titus, who is still there. And he basically says, appoint elders in every church. For that is the reason I left you on Crete. Your job, Titus, is to appoint elders. That's the reason why you're still there. Of course, Scripture says in verse 5, every town. But given the wild and sullied reputation of the Cretans, and given that they were first-generation Christians, and given the lower population numbers due to Crete being an island, and due to the island of Crete not being a destination place, because of the lack of character among the people, even in the Roman world, they were referred to as wild beasts. The churches more than likely were small, and that there was just one church established in each town, most likely meeting in homes. And practically, it is impossible for one group of elders to oversee multiple churches, even in the same town, because of God's expectations on Judgment Day in Hebrews 13 and Colossians chapter 1. It was highly unlikely that God wanted just one group of elders for a town that had multiple churches, which most likely was not the case on Crete anyway. Imagine that in Johnson City, one group of elders for all the churches. Imagine that in Jonesboro, Telford, Sulphur Springs, Bowmantown, Limestone even, let alone Charlotte and Atlanta. Just impossible in view of the verses on the screen. So there is no question in my mind that the Apostle Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every church on the island of Crete. And this job was so important that Paul left Titus there for this purpose. Now let's look at a couple more verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just turn back a few pages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I encourage you to jot down these references as you see them on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. This is Paul writing to one man, Timothy, to young Timothy. 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. That's 1 Timothy 4, 14. Now go back. Let's go to a verse I think most of us will be very familiar with from the book of James. Book of James, so it's after Hebrews. Between Hebrews and Revelation, the book, the little book of James. James 5:14. James James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Who are they supposed to call for? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Elders, plural, of the church, singular. Let them, plural, pray over him, singular, anointing him or that person with oil in the name of the Lord. All right, now let's go to Acts chapter 6. Another common text. Acts chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 to 4. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows, the Greek widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Hebrew widows, the Jewish widows, were getting kind of like escorted to the front of the line, if you will, the front of the food line, essentially. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore," verse 3, "therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The apostles, who were also church elders, were doing the work of the deacons, essentially, here in chapter 6. They basically said, God's not pleased if we neglect the ministry of the word and prayer because we're so busy doing deacon responsibilities. I know it's a paraphrase, but that's essentially what they were saying. And by the way, these Acts 6 deacon responsibilities were extremely serious and of utmost importance. It literally was a matter of life and death that the deacons were entrusted with. But in Acts 6, in this text, we clearly see a delineation of responsibilities. This is a very clear picture that deacons have their responsibilities and elders have theirs. Both groups of men are godly, both are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and have the same character and holiness expectations placed on them by God. In fact, the first martyr for Christ in Scripture under the new covenant was a deacon, Stephen, mentioned in verse 5, "And at his stoning, he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." God does not expect less from his deacons. And to both groups, elders and deacons, he gives them distinct, unique, and vitally important but separate responsibilities. We never see them crossing over in Scripture, but rather working together, side by side, arm in arm, if you will, for the carrying out and fulfillment of God's mission for his church. However, in the absence of a plurality of pastors, where elders, deacons practically function like elders, because there's just a natural void that is always there that exists that needs to be filled. I have many relatives who are lifelong Baptists like I am. And I recently asked one of them what their thoughts would be if their church wanted to have a plurality of elders. And they shook their head as if to say, "No way, man." Then they said, "We have deacons." In other words, we don't need elders because we have deacons. For them, it was either or, which we do not see anywhere in Scripture. One doesn't replace the other or should function outside their God-given role in the absence of the other, which is the case in many single elder churches. And I didn't have the heart to tell my relative that their church already has one elder, which they didn't realize. To say we don't want elders because we have deacons is like asking an excavator. Y'all probably know that an excavator is someone who moves a lot of dirt for whatever reasons. I've been told that our property here required just a tremendous amount of excavation in order to get the property as it is today, just nice and level and flat and very walkable. But not wanting elders because of having deacons, it's like asking an excavator if he would like to have a dump truck. He replies, "No way, man, we have bulldozers." Bulldozers and dump trucks are separate and unique. They have completely different functions, and yet they work together like hand in glove to get the same job done. Likewise, the local church needs both groups of men, elders and deacons, for the calling, for the mission that God gives it. We cannot have one without the other, and historically, the early Baptist churches understood that. The Baptist denomination churches were founded with a plurality of elders and deacons in the 1600s. And yet, thanks in large part to the American revivalistic movement in the 19th and 20th centuries, the plurality of elders, for unseemly reasons, began to slowly fade away to the detriment of the church. And in the letter I've shared with you, I talk briefly about some of the unseemly reasons for this decline from multiple elders to having just one elder in many cases. I want to close with a few comments and observations. First one is, Acts 6 does not give us an explicit command of any kind for all churches to have a plurality of deacons, does it? If we wanted to, we don't want to, but if we wanted to, we could easily explain away Acts 6 and its biblical example away by saying that 21st century widows don't have the problems that Acts 6 first century widows did, and so deacons are not necessary, etc., etc. And furthermore, God does not say appoint deacons in every church. And we could easily explain deacons away, and yet without question, a plurality of deacons is not only biblical, but is universally accepted. So why is this not true for elders when it once upon a time was true? It's my opinion that this is due to a spiritual attack by the enemy on the church. You see, the devil doesn't want a church to even have one under-shepherd, one teacher, one spiritual overseer, let alone a plurality of them that will bring additional accountability, additional scrutiny, critique, help, encouragement, biblical teaching, and wisdom. I mean, these are all things the devil doesn't want, since his mission is to destroy God's church. There's no better way than to target the lone elder. He only has to take out one person to do great damage to a church. Which is why in God's great wisdom, I believe that he ordained a group of elders for every single church. There's safety and there's wisdom in a multitude of elders. In the first century world with first century Christians who were under siege and persecuted for their faith by their own families and Judaizers, and the Romans, in a world that was openly hostile to Christianity, I believe that God intended a multiplicity of pastors to care for not only the church, but for each other. God does not intend his under-shepherd to be a lone ranger. In closing, the only voice, the only opinion that matters is God's. What does God say? What does the Bible say? I want to ask you to ponder elders in light of God's word, not in light of what we all grew up with, not with what we have grown accustomed to, not with what our traditions are. Why do we gather on Sundays? In the UAE, I've been told, some of the evangelical gospel preaching churches don't gather on Sundays, but on a different day, because Sunday in that country is actually the first day of the work week. And so practically, it doesn't work to have church on Sundays. For UAE churches to hold church on Sundays would be like us having church on Monday mornings. How would you like that? It just wouldn't work, would it? Why do many Christians think that giving a tithe or 10% is biblical? My point is that there are very significant things we do that are absent of clear biblical command. I cannot biblically burden the conscience of this church to worship on Sundays. Scripture will only allow me to burden your conscience to gather together. And then for us as individuals to not forsake that gathering, whenever that happens to be. The first century Christians changed their worship from Saturday to Sunday to commemorate and highlight and help remember the glorious resurrection of Christ. They gathered to remember. They also wanted to make a distinction from the Judaizers who did not believe in Jesus as Messiah and who were still worshiping on Saturdays. The point is, the apostles, at least within the pages of Scripture, did not command them to do that. I cannot preach a tithe from the New Testament, and in particular the church epistles. Now, I can preach giving generously, selfishly, hilariously to those in need, but not 10%. My point is, look at the biblical commands for elders. Look at the biblical examples of the establishing of elders in the churches. And look at the normative presence of the plurality of elders in Scripture. And then ask yourself, is it biblical or not? So here are some questions. Where is Highland headed? Where are we going to end up? Where will we be in the future? And questions like these are wise to ask. They're valid. They're certainly understandable and welcomed and appreciated because it shows y'all care. And the answer I offer to these questions is actually quite simple. I see Highland as a congregationally ruled independent Baptist church, check and check, check and check, that is already done, who has multiple shepherds spiritually caring for the people. It's really and genuinely that simple. We are already ruled by you, the congregation. And multiple shepherds does not change that. That is a Baptist distinctive. And we are already independent Baptist. In this church and in many Baptist churches, the pastors lead per the Constitution, but they don't rule. That's your job. It's your job to rule. But the churches where the pastor rules are almost without question single elder churches. The only addition to what we already are is multiple shepherds at no extra cost to the church who publicly commit to give spiritual oversight and care to the congregation and who are chosen by you, the congregation, from among the membership to serve a 3-year term. And as the under-shepherd, all I can do is just simply ask for you to give honest, open-minded and open Bible, careful consideration to this matter. All I can do is present what I believe is clearly in Scripture, but in the end, it's you guys who decide whether to accept or reject. All I can do is present Scripture to you and ask you to pray and search the Scriptures, but the decision is yours, it's not mine. I'm just simply asking you to search the Scriptures to see if the things I've told you that God says about His church are actually true or not. And I urge you, this is not the first time I've urged you with this verse, with all my heart, to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who search the Scriptures daily to make sure that the teaching that they were hearing was biblical and true. So my ask of you is that you would search the Scriptures to see if this matter is biblical and true. And as you search the Scriptures, to do it with a spirit of prayerfulness. So once again, please take the letter in the lobby if you did not get one, or maybe you lost your copy, or maybe you just wore it out already by reading it so much in your attempt to get to sleep at night. But I want to give ample time for prayer, for Bible reading and studying, to consider this matter, this letter, and have conversations about it. And then at some point, I will have a second document for you to consider. And that document gives the nuts and bolts of how this would look in our church setting. The letter is only intended to be a conversation starter piece, if you will. So there's still more information to come that hopefully will further and fully explain how elders function within the church and within the plurality of their own groups. But I am absolutely convinced that a plurality of elders has the potential to be the best thing that has ever happened to this church. All we want is for God to be glorified in this church. Don't want the pastor to be glorified. We don't want anything else to be glorified. We just want God to be glorified. And so in light of this, I ask for your prayerful consideration on this matter, to evaluate what Scripture says, to honestly read it and pray about it, and see what the normative examples are in Scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, where we are your church, we belong to you. We are not our own. This church is not mine. It does not belong to me. Father, you purchased us with the blood of your one and only Son. So may you give us, every single one of us, the heart to diligently search your will and your way on how you want your church done, how you want us to function. And Lord, our only desire is to bring glory to you, not glory to our past or our traditions, our own experiences. But Lord, may we evaluate what is being presented in the light and under the microscope of the Word of God. Lord, may you give your people the grace to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in with a song.